morning, everyone. That's better. That's better. Hey, thanks for being with us today in person. Thanks so much for being with us if you are with us online today, as we are in week three of a series that we have entitled Training Camp. What we are doing in this series, if you're newer here, is each week we're looking at a different component that we want to have present in our lives beyond just like learning more stuff or adding to a knowledge base. What are some of the actions that we can take that help us grow in our faith and our relationship with God? Now, if we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you've been here all summer long and you're like, dude, I haven't seen you all summer. What do you mean you're one of the pastors here, right? You've been living under a rock or something. No, close to that. But I've been on sabbatical for the last 8 weeks. Last week was my first Sunday back. And I can't say thank you enough, church, for making that available. It was an incredibly restful time for me. It was a time to just get recentered spiritually. It was a time just to be recharged for the next season of ministry. And I can't begin to express how grateful I am to have been able to do that. Thank you so much. So we're going to take a minute and pray. Just ask God to help us with what's going on in our world, our church family, for this message. And then we'll get into week three here. So let's pray together. Father, just again, this week, we want to pray in light of all that has just unfolded in our nation over these last couple of weeks. Father, we want to pray again for Charlie Kirk's family, for his wife and his kids who are left to mourn the loss of a husband and a father. Father, we want to pray for the Robinson family as they're left to try and navigate just the aftermath, something they didn't have anything to do with, and yet they have to deal with this. Father, we want to pray for Tyler, that you would change his heart, that you would change the heart of anyone in this room, outside of this room, anyone in our nation who has this idea that violence and vitriol and hatred, that this is an appropriate response to somebody who has a different worldview than I do. Father, as the church, help us to exemplify what it looks like as far as it depends on us to live at peace. Help us to be a people who are quick to love those who would make themselves our enemies. Father, we pray for an end of violence on either side and for revival. Father, right here in our church family, just we want to pray for Dave Jarrell, who is just wrestling after this heart transplant and whose health has been so up and down. We just pray for healing for him. Father, I want to pray for Jess Sellers and for her and Chris and their kids as she is navigating things with cancer. God, just meet them just with all of the emotional turmoil that comes with this. And we just pray for your healing on her body. And Father, just as we look at this next component that pushes us towards faith and a relationship with you, help us just to be honest with ourselves about where we're at with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get started, let me ask you, have you ever had a bad boss? Who here now has a bad boss? I wrote this message before I went on sabbatical, and I knew you did. All right. Thought you had a bad boss then. Okay. All right. So over the years, Devin was first service. He went there. So over the years, I've had both kinds of bosses. I've had great bosses. Barbara, Alex, Charles, Diane. Bosses who just, like, called the best out of me, gave me opportunities I wouldn't have had, invested in me. Just, they had my back. And then over the years, I've had bad bosses too. And we won't name names because that's not fair to do in a public setting like this. But I had bosses who took advantage of me, who lied to me, who sought to manipulate me, who micromanaged me, who didn't appreciate me. But of all the bosses that I've had, bad bosses, I have not had a bad boss as bad as the one we're going to look at today from the Bible. See, when I think of bad bosses in the Bible, I think of a guy named Saul, King Saul specifically, and a boss he was to a guy named David. Now, if you're not familiar with Saul and David and their working relationship, I'll give you some examples of what we're talking about here. David, for his part, really was an incredible employee to Saul. Like you had the whole David and Goliath thing, right? At this point in Israel's history, Saul and the Israelites' biggest problem is the Philistines, and Goliath is the biggest Philistine. The guy's coming in at 9 feet tall. He has shown up at their doorstep with the Philistine army behind him. He is issuing challenges that Saul has no answer for, and he's left like the Israelites quaking in their sandals. They don't know what to do. And then David comes. And in the power of God, he delivers them from Goliath, routs the Philistine army, bails Saul and the Israelites out. And after that event, Saul brings David into his service. And David is, you know, like whenever the Philistine commanders go out to war, David goes out to war to meet them. And David is literally fighting Saul's battles and does so with incredible success. More than any of his predecessors, more than any guys that he's working with, he is winning. And so all of his coworkers are like, dude, you're amazing. You're getting things done that none of us have been able to get done up until this point. And David isn't just popular with the military, he's popular with the populace. Like, he is the people's champion. They're singing songs about this guy in the streets. And then David catches the eye of Saul's daughter, Michal, and at Saul's request, he marries her. I mean, he has been faithful to Saul in every conceivable way. It is to Saul's advantage to have David around. But in spite of all of that, Saul can't, he's not okay with David. All of this is overshadowed in Saul's mind by the perceived threat he thinks David is. See, Saul has heard. David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king in Israel. And Saul's afraid that David's going to accelerate the timeline and maybe kill him or his family in order to do that, going to take the throne by force. And so Saul does everything he can as David's boss to kill David. Like at work, he's chucking spears at David. That's a bad boss, all right? You go to work, they're chucking spears at you. You should look somewhere else, all right? Just saying. Or Saul, you know, when David's not at work, he sends the federal agents to David's house to arrest David and bring him to work so he can kill him. Or he tells David's coworkers and friends, hey, you get the chance, stab that guy in the back. Cut his throat. And then when David goes on the run, Saul leverages the entire power of the country's military and government to engage in a nationwide manhunt for one guy, David. This whole idea of weaponizing the government, this isn't a Republican thing, this isn't a Democrat thing. This started with Saul. He is the trailblazer for that tactic. He's been nothing but bad to David, even though David's been nothing but good to him. You think you got a bad boss now? You know, you could be working for Saul, all right? He's a bad boss. So what we want to do today is we want to just kind of take a step back. We're going to spend some time in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and think about the kind of impact that all of this would have had on David. His faith, his relationship with God. And as we do, we're going to see a component that is present in David's life that in spite of all of this enables David to still grow in his faith and his relationship with God. Because again, this is what we're doing in this series. We're going, hey, what are the components we need to have placed in our lives that are going to help us to grow in spite of what's happening around us? So if you got a Bible, you got one on your device, there's some in the seat pockets in front of you, you can open up to 1 Samuel 23. We'll have it up on the screens as well. And we begin here where David is living on the run, you know, trying to get away from Saul, and Saul's looking for him, and David is told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. So David inquires of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now, here's part of what you have going on here. Up to this point, David's entire career has centered around, like, protecting his people, the Israelites, from the Philistines. And it doesn't matter to David that he's not working for Saul anymore. It doesn't matter to him that he's on the run. He still cares about these people. It wasn't just a job for him. And so he feels like God's given him a green light to go and do something about this. But, we read next. David's men said to him, "Hey, here in Judah, we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" See, David's got about 600 guys who have been following him. And they're like, "Well, David, we hear what you're saying, but we're not down with this plan. David, this isn't your job anymore. Your job now is to take care of you and us." Like, I don't know if you forgot this, David, but you're like number one on the most wanted list. You're living on the run here, man. You go and do this, and you're going to put you and us on Saul's radar in ways that none of us want. So how about we let the people of Keilah take care of themselves, and we'll take care of ourselves? And so we're told that once again, David inquired of the Lord. David's like, I don't know. I thought God was telling me to do this, but my people are telling me I shouldn't do this. I'm not sure. And again, here's part of what you have going on. Sometimes God's will for our lives is really easy to figure out. It's objective. It's in writing. You know, like, thou shalt not steal. Don't lie. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. It's right there in writing. Super easy to figure out. Other times, God's will for our lives isn't that clear. It isn't that easy to figure out. You know, like, I can't open my Bible and figure out where it tells me what job to take and where to live and who to marry and those kind of things. One of the ways that God has enabled us to try and discern his will for our lives when we're not sure is godly community that he has in our lives. And so David's sitting here and he's wrestling. He's like, I thought God was telling me to do this thing. My people are telling me I shouldn't. I don't know. Was that God? Was at the hummus ate last night? And so David inquires of the Lord again. He asks God a second time. And God answers. God says to him, bring it up on the screen. I can't find it in my notes. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah. I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands." God's like, no. That was me talking. And so David goes down and does to the Philistines what he's been doing for years. Punches them in the mouth, takes their stuff, and sends them running with their tail between their legs. Unfortunately, though, while David's men were wrong about God, what God was telling him, they were right. This gets Saul's attention in ways that none of them want. And so we read next. Saul was told, "David has gone down to Keilah." And he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." So Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Saul's like, "Hey, I got this pesky David now. He's in a enclosed location. I can surround a place. I can make them miserable. I'm going to get the guy." And David can really see one of two ways that this is going to play out. Like, Saul's going to show up and surround the city. He's going to make things difficult for these people. People whose lives and livelihoods he just saved. And to save themselves, they're going to hand David over. They're going to turn their backs on the guy. Or Saul's going to show up, surround the city, make things miserable for folks that are there. But those people would appreciate enough what David has just done for them to be loyal to David anyway. And so David's not sure which way it's going to happen. He's been asking God. God's been answering. Why not ask again? So David does. He says, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has definitely heard that Saul plans to come to Keilah to destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And God lets him know, yeah, he will. He's coming. And then David re-asks the critical question. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And God answers, they will. Yeah. These people you just risked your neck to save, they're going to turn their backs on you to save themselves. So David and his men, they hightail it out of there. David's out living in the wilderness again. Now, let me try and put this in perspective. For my sabbatical, I did a section hike of the North Country Trail. If you're not familiar with the North Country Trail, it's a backpacking trail that runs from Vermont over to North Dakota. I did not do that whole thing. I did a small section, about 400 miles, from Tequamanon Falls to the Porcupine Mountains, which meant for 6.5 weeks, I lived in the wilderness out of a tent. Each day I'd walk, 13, 15 miles to the next location and sleep in the woods again. I did that voluntarily, all right? I did that because I like to do that. Nature is a natural spiritual pathway for me. I can't get signal in the woods. Nobody can bother me. I can rest. The only people I had trying to shed my blood were mosquitoes, all right? It was a good time for me. This is radically different for David. He is forced into this. He's got this maniac just forever chasing after him, looking to cut his throat. And he's not going to live in the woods for 6.5 weeks. He's going to spend years on the run living in the wilderness. It's a radically different thing. So David and his men, they hightail it out of Keilah. And in verse 15, we find David in an all too familiar place. While David was in Horesh in the desert of Ziph, so he's gone somewhere else, he hears again, Saul had come out to take his life. Now, let's just stop for a minute and try and think about what kind of impact is this going to have on David? Emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally, what is this going to do to him? Because on one hand, you've got this guy who has been nothing but loyal and good to Saul. And Saul is doing everything he can to literally kill David. David is forced to flee, to leave behind his home, his spouse, his job, his resources, his family, everything. He's living out in the middle of nowhere, sleeping with one eye open, forever looking over his shoulder, waiting, wondering, is this the day that Saul catches up with me and it all ends? See, I would argue, David, based on his relationship with Saul, is left to feel used, unappreciated, and betrayed. Used, unappreciated, and betrayed. And then you have the good people of Keilah, right? David, not his job anymore to take care of those people. And yet he puts himself at risk from the Philistines who he goes into battle with, at risk from his own men who may mutiny, at risk from Saul who may figure out where he is. And at the first sign that they're going to have to absorb some risk for David's sake, they hang the guy out to dry. Again, leaving him to feel used and unappreciated and betrayed. Listen, when this is a reoccurring relational theme in your life. And then on top of that, life is just hard. That'll break a person. That'll cause you to lose your faith in humanity. That'll cause you to start asking questions of God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? Why are you letting this happen? With this as a reoccurring relational theme and the circumstances of life being difficult, that'll erode a person's faith and relationship with God. And David, being human, I think that's exactly where David's at and exactly what he's struggling with. And if you're like, well, how do you know that's what he's feeling? I think we see it in what we read next. See, Saul can't find David to save his life. But Saul's son Jonathan, David's best friend, can. And we're told that while Saul is out there trying to take David's life, that Jonathan went to David and helped him what? Helped him to what? Find his strength. You don't find something unless you never had it or you're losing it. Jonathan shows up to help David find his strength in God. See, Jonathan finds David. Jonathan's the kind of person who's like, he's got enough sense to recognize, my friends are not all right. And Jonathan's going to take initiative. He's going to wait for David to come to him and complain. He's going to go find David and help him. And Jonathan can actually do something to help. He's not coming with, you know, like, you know, silly pep talks and cultural platitudes and psychobabble. No. Jonathan is grounded enough himself in his own faith and relationship with God to help David get regrounded himself. So Jonathan begins to talk to David, tells him, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant with God before the Lord. Have you ever had someone in your life who had so much faith in who God was and what he was doing that for a season you were able to borrow some of their faith because you didn't have enough of your own? Have you ever had somebody in your life who trusted so much in what God had promised that their trust served to inspire yours when yours just wasn't there? This is what Jonathan is doing for David here. And then on top of that, Jonathan is like flipping the relational script right over. He shows up. He's not looking to use David. Nothing he wants from David. He's there to give. And Jonathan, he isn't taking David for granted. He's appreciating who David is and what he has done. And Jonathan isn't there to betray David, even though it would have been to his benefit. If David dies, Jonathan's going to get the throne. Instead, he's loyal to David. He's going to defend David. And so Jonathan helps David find his strength in God again. Now, there are all kinds of ways we could go with this. Here's where I want to go, and it's going to take me a minute to get there, so be patient. Life is hard enough on its own, amen? Amen. Yeah. You put on top of that a reoccurring relational theme of used and unappreciated and betrayed, and that'll just crush a person. I'll cause you to lose your faith. I'll cause you to walk away from a relationship with God. But if you have somebody in your life who leaves you feeling blessed and appreciated and defended, if you have somebody in your life who for a season, they got enough faith and trust in God for the both of you, somebody like that in your corner? It's like, what do you got, life? Bring it. And so here's where we want to go with the time we have left. In a world full of Sauls and Keilites, how do we find a Jonathan? In a world full of people who will leave us feeling like this, how do we find somebody who will do that? This is where we want to spend the time. And so what I'm going to try and do with you today is just share with you some factors that tend to be present in the lives of people who have a Jonathan. Because here's the deal about Sauls and Keilites. They just come. You don't have to look for them. They will find you, all right? Just an encouraging word from one of your pastors, right? It's just the truth. This is how life works. Sauls and Kelis, they just come, right? Jonathans, those kind of relationships are cultivated. They don't just happen. And so what we want to do is just share with you an inexhaustive list of some of the factors that I've observed over years of ministry that are present in the lives of people who have Jonathans. Because again, one of the components that helps us grow in our faith and relationship with God, regardless of what is happening around us, is godly relationships, good godly community that's there in our corner who helps us get here. So here we go. Factor number one. Factor number one comes to us from the Apostle Paul while he's writing to the church in Rome, a church who, while he's writing, he has not yet met personally. Paul says, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so up until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." Now, here's the factor I want us to grab a hold of from this first verse here, all right? Simply this: priority. Like, it mattered to Paul that he go and see these people and bless him. It mattered to Paul that he go and see these people and they bless him. So much so that when it doesn't work out the first time, the second time, the third time, he's like, "I am just going to keep trying to get to see you folks until I do." And if you read the book of Acts, eventually he does get there. But for Paul, it's like, hey, I have got to cultivate these kind of relationships, and I'm going to keep trying because Jonathan-like relationships are a priority to me. So let me speak candidly to this, and if you get your feelings hurt, you put it on your connection card and we'll make up sometime this week. All right. What we choose to spend our time on reflects what we've prioritized in our lives. And if the amount of time that I spend watching TV or scrolling social or playing video games or working overtime or sitting at home alone, if that ellipses the amount of time that I spend pursuing, investing in, and cultivating Jonathan-like relationships, then I may need to wrestle with the idea that the absence of those relationships in my life is an issue of priority rather than accessibility. If I want this kind of relationship, I've got to make this a priority, a higher priority than less valuable things in my life. So factor number one, priority. Factor number two, we'll move on to the book of Hebrews, where we read, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, the factor I want us to grab from this one is similar to the first one, but nuanced slightly differently, and it's simply this. Factor number two, perseverance. Listen, Jonathan and David, the relationship that they had, that we read about in 1 Samuel 23, that just didn't happen overnight. And if you know anything about the relationship as you read through 1 Samuel, there are all kinds of barriers and obstacles that these two faced to that relationship. But we see what they had in 1 Samuel 23 because they put in the time and the energy. They did the work. They refused to give up on the relationship. They persevered. Now, again, I'll be honest. I find this frustrating sometimes. Like, I will talk to folks about this with the relationships. Like, right now, a couple weeks from today, we're going to launch a brand new church-wide series. It's going to be on the life of Jacob and just this idea of God's grace and relentless pursuit of who we are. It's going to be a great series, right? One of the things, we call it a church-wide series. And by that, we mean we start a conversation on Sunday. We continue it in the small groups, the life groups here, the growth groups here, and doing everything we can during that season to get people into groups. Pastor James and his team have started additional growth groups. We've got a sign up for that out in the lobby. We're doing everything we can to steer people into that. And yet, I will have people, I'll have this conversation this year, because I've had it in years past, I know it's coming, although I'm having this, somebody, after you weren't at church today, you won't know, and then you'll have this conversation with me, but where somebody will say to me, oh, I tried that last year, and you know, for 6 weeks, I didn't find my new best friend for life, and so this community thing just doesn't work for me. I'm serious. I've had, and I know I'm going to have this conversation again. See, what we need to understand, this idea that I'm going to form this Jonathan-David-like relationship in 6 to 8 weeks is just naive. If I'm going to have that kind of relationship with another person, I have to put in the time, I have to do the work, I have to not give up on meeting together. What I need to understand is the relationships that form and change and inform my faith and relationship with God in positive ways that I long for. Those kind of relationships, they're not cooked up in the microwave. They're produced in a crock pot. It's a different mindset. So, factor number two, perseverance. All right, next few factors are going to come at us rapid fire, all going to come from the same verse in Proverbs where we read, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, you've got this metaphor going where you got two pieces of iron, you're banging these two things up against one another, and there's this friction and there's heat, and one, as one bangs against the other, it is knocking off the rough edges and the imperfections. And it's this idea that as I'm in community with other people, the friction and the heat that just naturally comes with relationships serves to make me better. Now, in order for that to happen, there are some factors that have to be present in my life. First one being vulnerability. Like, if I'm going to be better from being around you, I need to let you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. Hiding my shortcomings and my faults, pretend like everything's okay, that's not going to do it. Like, the mask has to come off, and I have to be real. But that requires, I'm going to be vulnerable. The next factor is simply this. If I'm going to be better from being around you, I'm going to be teachable. Now, what does it mean to be teachable? A teachable person is somebody who you can come to and say, hey, you're not right about this. You did this wrong. And you listen. Or a teachable person is somebody you can come to and be like, hey, I think we could do this a better way. And you try it a different way. Like, I know folks who are always right, and they always get their way, and they can't understand why they're so lonely. It's because their inability or their unwillingness to see where they could be wrong or to try something somebody else's way, it pushes people away from them. Teachability is absolutely necessary if I'm going to have the kind of relationships that I was made for. And then finally, I need to be forgiving. Because all that friction and all that heat, feelings are going to get hurt. And sometimes my feelings are going to get hurt because I'm oversensitive. I just took it the wrong way. And sometimes my feelings are going to get hurt because you weren't sensitive enough. And you said or did something you shouldn't have said or did. But if when my feelings get hurt, my first response is to take my pail and shovel and leave the sandbox, I'm going to be playing alone. See, it doesn't matter if the hurt was legitimate or just in my mind. If I am quick to withdraw and slow to forgive, my relationships are going to be shallow. They're going to be loose at best. Listen, people with thick skin and soft hearts, they tend to have a Jonathan. And people with thin skin and hard hearts are left to settle for Saul's. So, as we begin to wrap things up, let me ask you, how are you doing at cultivating factors like these? And if you're like, man, I don't have a Jonathan. Okay? Could there be a connection between the absence of these factors and the absence of a Jonathan? And if that's the case for you, I just want to invite you to do two things today. Two things. First one's this. Take advantage of the low-hanging fruit that we're forever trying to put in front of you to get into community around here. All right? Like, if you're new here, I get it. All right? If this is your first week, I understand. It's going to take some time. I'm not mad at you. But for some of you, you've been coming a while. And if you're paying attention, we are forever trying to create a context for this begin to take place in your life. I've had this conversation recently. I'm going to have it again in the future. It's a frustrating conversation for me, but I will have somebody come to me, and be somebody who never filled out a connection card, who received multiple invitations to small group and didn't go, not serving anywhere consistently in the church, and not going to any of the connection events that are happening here. And then they will say to me, boy, I just don't feel connected here. And I don't, but I want to say to them, what did you expect? Like, you are relationally hungry because you're ignoring the fruit that's hanging right in your face. So I want to invite you, as we work hard to create a context for this to happen in your life, take advantage of it. Walk out those doors today. If you're not in a growth group, immediately to the right, Janine is going to be there at the community station. She will move heaven and earth to get you in the right small group. Go see her. If you're watching online, fill out a connection card. James and his team would love to help you get plugged in. And then, second thing I want to invite you to do, when you're going to that group, begin to live into this. Make being there a priority, a higher priority than other stuff that is less important. And don't just stick with this thing for like 6 to 8 weeks. Go all year. Be invested in those relationships for the long haul. And when you're there, let people see the real you. Figure out who's trustworthy and open up. Be teachable when they tell you you're wrong and you need to do it differently. And when you get your feelings hurt, be forgiven. It's one of the components that helps us grow in our faith and our relationship with Jesus is the community that God has put us around. He is communal in his very nature. We are made in his image. We're not getting away from this. So we want to grow in faith and relationship with Jesus. This is just part of it. All right, let's pray together. And as we pray, on your seats, you have invite cards for the churchwide series that's coming up. As we pray, we just want to take a minute and pray specifically for the person who God may have in your life who's not going to church right now. And pray for an opportunity to give them that invite and come to church. So let's pray. Father, just help us, please, as people made in your image, who long for somebody who's going to be there in our corner, who's going to appreciate us, who's going to bless us. God, help us to cultivate the kind of factors in our lives that help produce those kind of relationships. Father, we just want to lift up to you in our minds the person who you have in our life right now, be that a neighbor, a coworker, somebody at the gym, the coffee shop, who we have some level of connection with, who isn't going to church anywhere. Father, we just pray that you would make that person's heart receptive to you. We just pray for an opportunity to invite them out one of the Sundays in this series or one of the connection events, the trunk or treat or something else, where they could come and begin to experience community, where they can begin to experience some of what we've begun to find and want to continue to develop ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.